1 Corinthians 15 is known as the resurrection chapter. From beginning to end, it is about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of believers. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, gives us a glorious and encouraging proclamation of the gospel, which centers on the resurrection of Christ. But let me remind you of the context of this passage. There was a serious false teaching in the Corinthian church that necessitated this wonderful teaching on the doctrine of the resurrection. Some in the Corinthian church were teaching that the bodies of believers would not rise again after their death. They denied that there would be a bodily resurrection of believers. Now, they most likely believed in eternal life, but they believed that heaven was a place only for the soul. The body, they believed, would rot in the ground and never rise again. Now, we've seen this in the past, but the Corinthian church had been influenced by Greek philosophy. The Greeks believed that the body held people back from being truly spiritual. In their minds, the problem of human beings was the body. To them, the soul was good and noble, but the body was merely a prison for the soul. And this philosophy led to many problems in the Corinthian church, many of the problems that we have read about already. But now in chapter 15, we see how this wrong philosophy of the body is threatening the gospel itself. And so Paul sets out to refute this idea that the body doesn't rise from the grave. And his first step in verses 1 to 11, which we thought about last time, was to give a clear teaching on the gospel and to show how the bodily resurrection of Jesus is at the heart of our salvation. His point throughout this entire chapter is that we will be raised in our bodies because Christ was raised in his body. And now in verses 12 to 34, what Paul is doing is he's forcing the Corinthians to follow the logic of their beliefs to its end. He's forcing them to face up to the consequences of their beliefs. Their view that the body didn't rise had devastating implications that they likely had not thought through. And so Paul wants to shock them. He's saying to them, this is what you believe, that here is what also must be true. And he wants them and he wants us to realize that there is an unbreakable bond between Christ's resurrection and our resurrection. The two cannot be separated. And by saying that believers didn't rise from the dead, the Corinthians were unknowingly implying that Christ didn't rise. Look at verse 12 and notice how this connection is made. But Paul asks in disbelief, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Notice the connection. If Christ has been raised, then how is it possible that believers don't rise? And he makes three arguments against their view. First of all, in verses 13 through 19, he points out the implication of their wrong beliefs, and he brutally forces them to see the conclusions of their beliefs. And then verses 20 through 28, he comes back to the truth of the gospel and he says, but none of that is true. Christ has been raised, and here are the implications of that glorious truth. And then finally, in verses 29 to 34, he points out more implications of their view, and this time he points out the moral implications. He says, your beliefs are going to impact your behavior. So you do have an outline on the back of your bulletin if you find that helpful. And we'll walk through each of these arguments that are made. But first of all, in verses 13 through 19, Paul speaks hypothetically. And he says, if, and that's the key word, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. He makes this point in verses 13 and 16. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And then he repeats himself for emphasis again in verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. That is the first and most devastating implication of their view that the dead did not rise. And every other terrible implication that he mentions flows from this one. Our resurrection cannot be separated from Christ's resurrection. If we don't rise, that means Christ didn't rise. Christ was truly God. But he took to himself a human body and he died an actual death for sins, and he was raised on the third day in his body. And Paul is saying, you can't say on the one hand that Christ has been raised, while on the other, say that believers don't rise in their bodies. He's pointing out this contradiction. He said, you can't have both. He goes on in verse 14 to say that if Christ hasn't been raised, then gospel preaching is useless. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. The Greek word vain means empty. It means without truth or power. Paul's saying, if what you say is true, then our preaching is just a useless exercise. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is at the heart of the gospel, and if Jesus didn't rise, then our preaching is useless. Then in the second half of verse 14, he says, not only is our preaching useless if Christ didn't rise, but our faith is useless. He says, your faith is in vain. You're trusting in something that didn't happen. He's saying you're trusting in a dead man. And that makes your faith without substance. Moreover, in verse 15, he says, if Christ isn't alive, then we are liars. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. And notice the brutal honesty. He's saying, look, if believers aren't raised and if Christ hasn't been raised, then the apostles are all liars. Every gospel minister who has ever preached the crucified and risen Christ, they're all liars. Every believer that has shared the gospel, they're liars. He said they have misrepresented God. We have lied. We have said that God did something that he did not. Another devastating implication of their wrong view is that we are still in our sins. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, then his righteousness and his payment for our sins was not accepted by the Father on our behalf. He was like any other man that died. Verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Again, he's being brutally honest as he's forcing them to think through the implications of what they believe. He said, if Christ is dead, then there is no forgiveness. He goes on in verse 18 to say that if Christ has not been raised, then believers who have died have perished. He says, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Now, the Corinthians believed in eternal life. They believed in the immortality of the soul. But they thought that heaven was just a place for disembodied spirits. But Paul says if the body doesn't rise and Christ hasn't risen, then this can't be true. Man is both body and soul. And if the body is lost, the soul is lost. And there's a vivid contrast of words in this verse. Notice how he says, those who have fallen asleep in Christ. It's a wonderful, comforting phrase to describe the death of believers. We fall asleep in Christ. But notice the next word. Paul says, if what you say is true, you cannot claim that promise. He said, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. It's a horrifying word. He said, if the dead are not raised, then believers who have died, they're lost. They're eternally ruined. Finally, in verse 19, he says, if Christ isn't raised, then we are to be most pitied. He says, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people to be most pitied. He's saying, if what you say is true, then we are pathetic fools, trusting in a fantasy. And so Paul is saying, these are the implications you must face. If the bodies of believers don't rise, then Christ didn't rise. And here are the awful implications that follow. Now understand his goal. He wants to shock them. He wants them to say, we don't believe any of this. And most of them likely did not believe any of these things. But they had not thought through the implications of their beliefs. And so Paul forces them to think through the logical conclusion of what they believe. And this can be a useful approach to us as we engage in evangelism, as we confront error. We thought about Paul's approach last time. In verses 1 to 11, his primary focus was to present the gospel. And that must be our primary focus in our evangelism. But then after doing that, we can then force people to face up to the implications of what they say they believe. People will deny that Jesus was truly God, but they'll say that he was a good man and a good teacher. Force them to face up to the implications of it. How could he be a good man if he said he was God? If he claimed to have the authority to forgive sins? If he claimed to rise from the dead? This was a man who deceived thousands of people. How can you say he's a good man? He was either the Son of God or he was a liar. And so we can do this. We can force people to face up to the implications of what they say they believe. Next, in verses 20 to 28, Paul comes back to the truth. He comes back to the gospel. He says, but Christ has been raised. Christ has been raised, and therefore Christ is the first fruits. He's saying none of those horrible implications are true. Christ has been raised. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He is our new covenant representative. Look at verses 20 through 22. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, both of those statements that he makes, statements about Christ being the first fruits, and the statement that he makes about us being united to Christ in his resurrection, they speak to the representative character of Christ's resurrection. In other words, his resurrection is not isolated from ours. It's not something different. And too often we can do what the Corinthians did. We can wrongly separate the benefits of our salvation from the giver of those benefits. In other words, we can look at our resurrection as a mere benefit and then subtly begin to think about it apart from Christ. And that's what the Corinthians did, and that's what we can often do. The Corinthians did it, and it led them to a messed up view of the gospel. And these verses show that unbreakable bond between Christ's resurrection and our resurrection. We have been united to Christ and his resurrection, which means that our resurrection is bound up in a person. It's not just a benefit we get, but it's something that is rooted deeply in our relationship with Jesus. And if you could change your thinking, it would be this. Start thinking about Christ's resurrection as the beginning of your resurrection. And that's the point of this analogy of the first fruits. In Israel, when the harvest began, the people would bring to the temple the first sheaf of corn, or the first of whatever crop was going to be harvested. It's detailed in Leviticus 23 if you want to read more about it. But that first sheaf was very important. It was precious because in it, the farmer held in his hand the proof of a future harvest. And don't miss this. That sheaf was part of the harvest. It wasn't separate from it. It was part of the same harvest. It was the first fruits. And so it is with Christ's resurrection. He is the first fruits of a harvest that we are part of. Paul articulates the same thing in other places when he says that Christ is the firstborn from among the dead. Or the firstborn among many brothers. Notice the connection. That's why in other places the Bible says that we have been raised with Christ. And we could think of Adam as the first fruits of sin and death. That's why he says, in Adam all die. In our natural state without Christ, we are united to Adam in his sin and his death. But in Christ, the first fruits, all who trust in him will be made alive. And so, friends, we cannot separate Christ's resurrection from our resurrection. They are part of the same harvest. We will be raised because we are united to the first fruits, Jesus Christ. But notice how Paul says that we have to wait. Our time is not yet come. Look at verse 23. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. In other words, we have to wait for the completion of the harvest. But in the meantime, we are told what happens in the end. Christ has been raised, and that means very simply that Christ wins. Despite all the death and the evil that we see, here is the great promise. Christ wins. Look at verses 24 through 26. We see this declaration of the victory of Christ. Then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now again, we don't have time to consider a full exposition of these verses, but we can very simply point out that they remind us that our resurrection involves much more than our own personal immortality. Our resurrection is going to be a capstone on a great victory of Christ over all evil. Christ is going to destroy every single thing that sets itself up against His reign. And then, after that, He will destroy that last great enemy of death. He will raise us imperishable. And His victory will be complete. But again, there's an order to these things. That's why believers still die. That's why there's still evil and suffering in this world. But we have the promise of the end. Christ wins. And the subtle point that Paul is making here is if the dead are not raised, as the Corinthians said, then Christ's victory is not complete. Because our bodily resurrection is the capstone of that victory. And we would do well to remember this promise in our troubling times. Christ is putting His enemies under His feet. Despite how things seem and how they appear, Christ is winning the battle. As I was reviewing my sermon this morning, I thought of the young boys at this point with this imagery of putting enemies under someone's feet. It's not a familiar imagery to us, but in ancient times when a king would conquer a foreign people, they would take the king of that people into the throne room and they would have him get on his hands and his knees, and the king would sit in his throne and he'd put his feet up on that king's back. And so when we read this imagery of Christ putting all the enemies under His feet, this is what it's referring to, a victorious king. And He's doing that now. That last great enemy of death will be destroyed. And again, that gives us great encouragement as we face the hardship of aging, as we lose loved ones who have died in Christ. This is great encouragement to us. Christ will destroy that last great enemy, and we will be raised imperishable. Lastly, in verses 29 and following, Paul moves to the moral implications of this belief that the dead don't raise. He says, if the dead are not raised, then why are people baptized on their behalf? He asks in verse 29, if the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Now, there's a seemingly endless debate over what this verse means. One commentator cited 40 different interpretations of this verse. So I don't intend to deal with all the difficulties, nor do I have all the answers. But I think that we can safely deduce Paul is referring to some sort of practice of substitutionary baptism. In other words, if a loved one died and they hadn't been baptized, then maybe a family member was baptized in their place. Now, again, it's safe to assume that Paul is not approving of this practice. It's actually a very pagan practice. But he's simply using it as an example. He's saying, if the dead are not raised, as you claim, why are you doing stuff on their behalf? He's saying, your practice shows that you know. that we will be raised in our bodies. He's saying your practice contradicts what you say you believe. And then in verses 30 and 32, he asks, if the dead are not raised, then why do we live as we do? Why are we making all of these sacrifices as followers of Christ? He says, why am I risking my life? Why are we struggling against sin? Paul's life was hard, it was dangerous, it was stressful. And he asks, if the dead are not raised, why am I in danger every hour? Well, he says, why am I fighting this battle? Why am I suffering? What am I gaining from all of this? He's saying, why do we live differently than unbelievers if the dead are not raised? And then he goes on in verse 32 to push this implication even further. He says, if the dead aren't raised, then we might as well live however we want. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Saying to the Corinthians, if the dead aren't raised, we might as well adopt the mantra of the world. Live however you want, for tomorrow we die. And friends, these verses teach us that what we believe about our future will impact how we live now. Specifically, what Paul is saying, what you believe about the future of your body will impact how you live now. And we'll think more about this next week, but you can look throughout the entire New Testament, and whenever there is a false teaching that comes into a church that says the body doesn't matter, there was always a bunch of gross sins that followed from that belief. What we believe about the future impacts how we live now. The Apostle John articulates this in 1 John 3. He says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. Notice John is talking about the coming of Christ, our resurrection from the dead. And then he says, in light of that coming truth, everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. In other words, our hope of Christ's coming, our hope of our resurrection, should have a purifying effect on how we live now. Our beliefs impact our behavior. And this is the point that is made in verses 33 and 34, where Paul says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Now, don't miss this connection. Paul has been addressing a doctrinal problem. He's been dealing with a wrong belief, and yet he says, this is going to impact how you live. It's going to corrupt your morals. It's going to cause you to sin. There's a commonly held belief in much of the church today that doctrine doesn't matter. It's how you live that matters. People will say it's not doctrine that's important, but it's your life, it's how you live. And here we see that idea blown to bits. Doctrine and behavior cannot be separated. What we believe will influence how we live. Now, I recognize that there's likely not anyone here that would deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus or the bodily resurrection of believers. But while we don't deny this truth like the Corinthians did, we can easily not think about it. We can neglect this truth. We can acknowledge it, but yet live without giving much thought to it. I mean, put these questions to yourself. How often do you think about the fact that your body is going to be raised imperishable? How often do you think about the fact that Christ's resurrection is the beginning of your resurrection? I think if we're honest with ourselves, we would have to say that we can go days, weeks, even months without giving any thought to this great truth. And Paul is saying here that sooner or later, neglect of this glorious truth, it's going to have an impact on how we live. But this passage also reveals our tendency to see the gospel merely as a list of benefits instead of a relationship with a person. And I want you to think about that and try to grasp this. We tend to see the gospel as a list of benefits instead of a relationship with a person. In our consumeristic age, it's very easy for us to separate the gifts from the giver of the gifts. Or to say it another way, to separate the benefits from the benefactor. I mean, we are inundated with choices. I mean, have you bought a car lately? It's completely overwhelming. All the choices, when you're buying a home or a car, or whatever it might be, you're always thinking, what am I going to get out of? How much bang for the buck am I going to get? And it's very easy for us to do that with the gospel. And to forget that all of the benefits of the gospel are contained in the person of Jesus. They don't exist apart from Him. They are only ours because of our relationship to Him. Thomas Boston said that you must first have Christ Himself before you can partake of those benefits by Him. And notice how Paul makes this connection. Notice how he says that we partake of the benefits of Christ's resurrection. It's through union with Jesus. It's in Christ that we are made alive. Is this how you think of yourself? As someone who is in Christ? Do you think of the essence of the gospel as being that you are in Christ? Do you think of the gospel not as a list of benefits, but as a person? Listen to Sinclair Ferguson. The quote's on the inside of your bulletin if you want to follow along. He alerts us to this danger. He says, the way the New Testament describes believers is that we are in Christ. If this is not the overwhelmingly dominant way in which we think about ourselves, we are not thinking with the renewed mind of the gospel. But in addition, without this perspective, it is highly likely that we will have a tendency to separate Christ from His benefits and abstract those benefits from Him, in whom they alone are to be found, as though we possess them in ourselves. This is the danger. And so we need to think of ourselves as people who are in Christ. We need to think of the gospel as a person, not as a list of benefits. And of course, this passage encourages us to think about the resurrection more than we do, and to think about it in terms of our relationship with Christ. He is the first fruits of our resurrection. Our resurrection has begun. And so let us meditate on this more than we do. But let us also beware of this tendency to think of the gospel as a set of benefits instead of a relationship with Christ. It is only by seeing Christ, the benefactor, the giver of the gifts, that we will truly behold the glories of the gospel. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for that great truth of the gospel, that Jesus died a real death for sins, that he was buried, and on the third day he rose again in his body. Lord, we pray that we would meditate on that great truth more than we do, and that we would come to see our resurrection as being bound up in his. Pray, Lord, that this would lead us into great comfort and encouragement. We pray also, Lord, that you will guard our hearts and our minds against that error of forgetting the giver of the gifts and focusing only on the gifts themselves. Or lift our eyes to Christ that we might truly behold the glories of his gospel. We pray in his name. Amen.